her for God, for the wives to come, if your wife is with you, obviously. Just sort of make a double file all the way around, and I'm going to ask the local pastors here just to help me pray over you, and I'm going to ask them to come around behind you, if you will, and in front of you, too. I really felt directed of the Lord that this service tonight would be somewhat of an impartation, and I don't want to tax or overburden Brother Baxter, but I thought he might come and stand with me if he will. And whatever we have is what we want to give. I feel that the Lord put us together for these few services. And I want you to leave here with a newness, something new inside. I sense when some of you came the weariness. I sense your weariness. And I sense the battles of some. But overriding all that, I sense there's a great vision in your heart. And we want you to go home with new strength, new vitality, new fervor. And I felt tonight, while we pray, Pastor Don and you pastors just maybe move around and touch folk. And I'm going to begin the prayer and ask Brother Baxter, if he will, to close the prayer. All the congregation, stand, if you will, and as long as your arm is able, won't you lift your arm toward these pastors. These men and women are in the battle. They're in the battle. They're in the front lines. Some are from other countries that have been here in our International Institute. We're believing, God, that there's a mighty move of God in the making. We've had a move of God, but this is going to be something beyond that. That's what we're going to pray about tonight. Will you just agree with me? Heavenly Father, tonight we open our hearts. Lord, we open our very being unto you. As we gather around these altars tonight, we sense, O Lord, that there is a stirring of your Spirit. And we have heard the great messages about the Holy Spirit. And Lord, tonight we sense that that Spirit tonight would move in a very marvelous way in hearts and minds. Some minds that need to be relieved, that even as I pray, Holy Spirit, we release you to do your work. Some bodies that needs to be healed. Some relationship that needs to be made sturdy, Lord. Tonight we just come in the name of Jesus Christ, by the power of Jesus Christ our Lord, and through His authority, and by His assigned one who comes among us to minister to us now. God, I pray there will be a pouring out of your Spirit through us tonight toward these who are here. Lord, let it even now, let it just touch them in the crown of their head and move to the sole of their feet. Let them be quickened by the mighty Holy Ghost, the same Holy Ghost that comes mightily upon us at times. Let that be so tonight. Let them leave here with a new courage. Lord, with a new confidence. Let them leave here with a new hope even. Lord, we thank you tonight. Let this manifestation of power just move among these tonight in the name of Jesus. Hallelujah. We thank you for it, Father. Even as we pray, we lay hands upon one another. Let there be a communion even as we pray together tonight. We thank you for it, Father. We thank you for it.
Hallelujah. Father, we're going to ask very deliberately tonight that something will happen here that will bring all of these people onto a new plateau of awareness. God, let there be in the Spirit, let there be as they were climbing a stair, let them take a step up in the Spirit into a new dimension. And Father, in the coming hours, let there be a token of this new dimension to them. Let their spirits be anticipating a new dimension of awareness. Let something come into their spirit that wasn't there before. Lord, let there be a dimension come in and they'll say, what a joy, God has granted me a new dimension in the Holy Spirit. I feel free to ask God for that tonight, for each of you, that you will step up one more step onto a new plateau. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. Release your spirit now. Release your spirit. Hallelujah. Yes, Lord. Even now, Lord, let it be happening. Glory and honor. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Now, Father, as the bishop has already said, we want there to be an impartation, and we're aware of the reality of life and death and one generation coming and another going. We talk about mantles, Lord, and all of these things have got legitimacy. But I'm praying tonight as the bishops stand here, Kutasapari, that there will be an impartation from us. Lord, in not some pontifical way, but in the Holy Ghost. God, whatever you've given me, may I be free to share it tonight, Lord. Whatever you've given the bishop, may there be a sharing tonight. An impartation in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And grant, Lord, that these people will look back to this moment and say, God did something in my life that night. And Father, give them the faith to look for a token of this.
Yes.
As we commend them to you, Lord, in the word of your grace. In Jesus' name.
In Jesus' name.
Hallelujah.
Let's just lift our hands and praise the Lord together.
Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
Bless the Lord. Bless the Lord. Bless the Lord. Praise God. Thank you, Holy Spirit. Thank you, Holy Spirit.
Fulfill your purposes, Lord. In Jesus' name. Fulfill your purposes.
Jesus, we worship you.
Would you like to agree with me over them? Some of them are in real warfare. Got a great bunch of men and women that the Lord has joined their hearts and spirits with ours. Just agree with me. Will you do that? Father, tonight we want to remember our brothers and sisters that are not here, that are laboring with us across this country, and Lord, hundreds and even thousands in Africa that depend upon our prayers, and those that have joined spirits and hearts with us. As we pray tonight, Holy Ghost, minister to them. Let them know in the Spirit that we're praying for them. Hold their arms up. Encourage them, Lord. Give them a new impetus. Give them, O Lord, a new power in their ministry. We agree together tonight over each one of them for whom Thou hast made us responsible before You. God, we pray for them even now as we agree together. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. Praise God. Fellowship with somebody close to you, and you may go back to your seats. Praise God.
Thank you. Thank you. What a magnificent rendition of that great Reformation hymn. That was thrilling. I'm sorry about the catalogs that I had my administrator prepare to bring down here, and I'm not going to explain how they didn't arrive, because it is attributable to a boneheaded mistake I made, and so I don't want to talk about it. But in addition to tapes that are mentioned in the catalog are some basic study manuals that I've done on the beginnings of the Christian faith, beginnings of the Christian life, how to plant sound foundations, and so on. And we'll have those catalogs sent down here, and Bishop Park says they can be distributed from here. I appreciate that. I want to say in behalf of Ruth and myself how much we have enjoyed the time that we have been with you, and the honor it has been to be permitted to talk to you ministers and servants of God, and to such of the congregation as have chosen to gather. And we both want to say how royally and kindly and considerately we've been treated. Bishop and Mrs. Park and Don and Clarice and the entire Park dynasty. And I want you to know that that is said with deep respect. When a man can do what Bishop Park did, I believe, last night when he introduced his family and his children and his grandchildren, it's hard for me to believe that a man like that can be wrong. He can't have brought his family into the act of love for Christ. I've met the family. They're not professional Christians. They're not just doing a job. They're vitally involved. And this is a high tribute in this day when families are constantly falling apart. So I just want to express my gratitude for their kindness, their consideration. We're not the easiest people to have around. For the last 12 years, to stay alive, I followed a fairly rigid food regimen, and it's a jolly imposition on places where I go because there's some things I can and can't eat. But they have just been wonderful here, and I do want to thank them for their kindness. And Ruth and I have bathed in the love of this congregation and of this service to God that is celebrated here in Chapel Hill. And we'll go away with you in our prayers, and more so as we realize the tremendous burden you're carrying, both as pastoral staff and congregation, as you make your vital witness in a city that is rapidly becoming one of the great metropolises of the world. God has set you in a very distinctive place, and you can expect to have distinctive opposition. But you can also expect a few extra contingents of angels to help you through. God isn't going to be bested by the enemy, so we'll be hearing good things from you. Well, I don't know how defensive I should be. I suppose that some of you are going to go home and say, the only thing Baxter knows anything about is the Holy Spirit. We went up there, and all he did all week, it's all he talked about. I don't think the fellow knows anything else. Well, I do. I have a fairly well-rounded-out theology, if the facts are known. But I have certain convictions these days. I have certain emphases in my spirit. There are things that are now words for me. Things like, where is church? Things like sacramental signs and seals, the significance of baptism and Eucharist, and things like, have we mistreated or misunderstood or fallen short of a proper understanding of the distinctive ministry of the Holy Spirit in this dispensation, which is the dispensation of the Spirit. And I know I have said things to you that are radical, and that's been done deliberately. Many years ago, as a young minister, somebody put into my hands a book, and I forever bless them for having done it. It was called The Experiences of Famous Christians, and the author was Gilchrist Lawson. I doubt if the book's even in my library, but it made such an impression on me. And Dr. Lawson made the point that as he included in this book the biographies of outstanding servants of God who had made a change in Christian history, who had made an impact, he said that one of the things he observed as he was accumulating the material for this biographical symposium, one of the things that he had noticed was that the men who had done outstanding jobs of changing, necessarily changing the course of the direction of the redeemed community at a given time in history was that the point on which they felt change must be made, they presented radically. Or they overemphasized it. Or they said it more strongly than you would say it if it was duly recognized in balance with every other subject. Now, I haven't imposed on you a lot of documentation that validates the point that we have historically, I'm not talking about this century, I'm talking about from virtually the sub-apostolic century, we have historically neglected the significance of the Holy Spirit, and we've paid dearly for it. And this century has had some radical things to say about the Holy Spirit, but I'm still convinced that we have not fully understood the relationship between Christ and the Holy Spirit in the practicalities of the Christian life and the Christian witness. And so tonight I'm going to kind of draw this all to a close and try to summarize it. There will be some repetition tonight. There will be things you've heard me say, and I just want to sort of highlight them. I want to talk about revelation for a moment. I want to talk about the absolute essentiality of you and I in our definitive statements as to what we believe, the absolute necessity of staying within the canon of Scripture. Now, I'm all for reading books. Over 60 years, I've accumulated a hand-picked library of 9,000 volumes. There's no trash anywhere in my library. I don't keep trash. These are great, standard, theological works. These are works that are designed to help me understand the Bible better. But when it comes right down to it and somebody asks me what I believe, they have a right to expect me to reply, not in the words of somebody else, but in the words of canon. That doesn't mean anything to some of you. But there is a great danger for us getting mixed up with philosophy and thinking it's theology. Be careful when you're studying theology that you don't embrace philosophy. And one more thing. Modernity is a great word today. We're moderns. Don't buy into modernity and fail to understand that our roots are in antiquity. There's a lot of shallow, cavalier modernity around today that laughs at anything that's 2 weeks old as being passé. In fact, our faith is based on something that happened 2,000 years ago, which is central to the cosmos. The incarnation, life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus is the watershed of cosmic history. Modernity needs to bow to antiquity. The mystery of God's nature, and I put again up here, you'll be tired of the sight of it, but I just want you to, get it imprinted on your mind. The revelation of God the Trinity is just that, it's a revelation. Many people have fought the Trinity because it didn't seem rational to them. But when you come to Revelation, you have to understand that you're moving in to another dimension of information. And the truth of the triune God is a revelation, not a human discovery. There are two kinds of revelation, general and special. Paul describes the general revelation for us in Romans 1:20, where he says, the invisible things of Him that is God from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that men are without excuse. Now, even in our lostness and in our fallenness, we have retained a rationality so that no man has an excuse for not believing in the existence of God the Creator. Now, that is not redemptive, it's not salvific, but it's confirmatory that there is a personal God who has created. This is revelation. The invisible things of God. This is revelation. Now, I'm not just telling you something I think. Paul in Romans 1:20 says, the invisible things of God from the creation are clearly seen, clearly understood by the things that are made. Once you see that, then the whole universe becomes a vast series of analogies. You start to think analogically. Someone has said that God ransacked all of creation and all of human relationships for similes and metaphors and parables and insights to describe His nature. You and I as people, even in our fallenness, are marred images of God Himself. God's signature is writ large across all creation. It's written in fluid strokes across the great oceans. In more rugged characters, you see His penmanship in the mountain ranges. His signature is literally woven into the starry heavens. If you look closely at the petal of a flower, you can see God's signature in the petal of a flower. You are a living demonstration. As a rational creature, you are a living demonstration, even in your fallenness, of the nature of God. That's just general revelation. Now, on top of that is special revelation. And that's the incarnation of the living Word in Jesus Christ and the inscripturated spoken Word that's given to us in the Bible. This is special revelation. All men are recipients of general revelation. Some years ago, I was spending a little time recuperating from fatigue down in California with some kind friends, and they told me that in a certain apartment nearby, there was a top-level scientist who was doing classified work in a certain scientific field for the government. They said he was a very close-mouthed man, pleasant man, but kept to himself, probably to protect himself against the danger of divulging anything that shouldn't be divulged. And I arranged to have a few minutes with him. And as I talked to him, I said, what do you think about God? He said, I really don't know any of my colleagues, nor myself, who are atheists. And then he added, he said, in my form of research, this is just the way he told it to me, and I don't know what he was really saying, but he said, when I get a way out into space in my research, he said, I have the awareness that there's somebody there. The only people who say there is no God is the fool. Now, when the Bible speaks about a fool, it's not speaking about an imbecile. It's speaking about a man who is morally delinquent and for a reason turns off his rationality. I doubt if there are any real atheists. I doubt it. But the reason the fool says in his heart there is no God is explained for us in the next verse in Psalm 14. They have done abominable works. Now, why does the fool say there is no God? Because he's got to get rid of God or he's going to be judged for his abominable works. So the easiest way is to build up some kind of an intellectual atheism that'll get him off the hook of impending judgment. That's why he's a fool. You don't get rid of the priestman by denying it. He's there, much as you dislike it. You're not going to get rid of God by saying God doesn't exist. If he does, I'm in real trouble. Well, he exists, so you're in real trouble. Okay. These are simple lessons, but we Christians need to hear them from time to time repeated. The unregenerate man is limited in his knowledge. Now, we live in a so-called age of learning, and I'm not sure of that, and this isn't the place to discuss it. But Paul, writing to the Corinthians in Corinthians 2, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, says, "The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." Now, this is revelation. Christians, this is our territory. You have to understand this. Some years ago in Vancouver, British Columbia, back in the days before they had taping for television programs, I was the chairman of the Evangelical Ministerial Association in that city, and I was asked to take part in a Sunday afternoon national television series in which a noted educator was going to discuss with me the distinctives of what I represented. I was the Christian representative for the ministerium of the city. And he was a professor of philosophy in the university out there, and we spent two or three sessions in which we talked about material that he could use. We talked about a lot of things. And after we felt that we had sufficient understanding that we would know how to get along in the interview and he would know that I had some knowledge in the areas he was asking about and we were comfortable about that, just for a few moments we lapsed into a social mode. And he said to me, to make conversation, he said, "Baxter, how'd you get into this thing?" And I thought, "Well, buddy, you asked for it. You're going to get the whole nine yards." And I told him. I told him about a rebellious teenager. A rebellious teenager who, because of his rebellion, before the days of miracle drugs, so dissipated his body that he finished up with a spot on his lung and was terrified at the sight of blood in his sputum and heard in the hall the doctor say sanatorium. In those days, that meant a slow death. They slowly dismembered you, took your ribs out, collapsed your lungs, and you died. Every sanatorium had the biggest graveyard in the area. And I was terrified. God, in His mercy, sent a messenger to me, to my bedside, and miraculously visited me and healed my body. Now, I notice as I tell him this that he's not batting an eye. I know where he's at. He's got it all figured out. He knows that all of this is mere suggestive and that really I didn't have any a constitutional problem. It was really a functional problem, and that I was subject to some kind of psychological mesmerism, and there was a psychosomatic result, and I got over this thing. He's still working on in the whole area of figuring it all out. He's clever. He's a clever fellow. He's got to figure things out. And so I told him that shortly after that happened, that God again visited me mightily, and I told him about the baptism of the Holy Spirit and how that I had spoken in tongues. And you'd swear somebody had put a hot foot under him. He came up off his chair. He said, you did what? His whole scholarly decorum went. He said, you spoke in a language you didn't learn? I said, yep. He said, how do you account for it? Well, I said, it's in the Bible. No, I said, you must have plugged into cosmic consciousness. Well, I said, that's fine. I buy that. Well, I'm telling you all this to tell you that I've lived all my life in university cities, and I had a lot of fine young university students in my church, and good students, honor students. There was one little girl, and she was in his class. And he found out that she went to my church, and he started to persecute her. And we watched her come in several times to meetings, and you could tell she'd been weeping. And one night she came in, and she was full of joy. And she said, Pastor, could I say something? She said, this professor keeps persecuting me in the class, picking me out, jibing at me, telling me that I've got a pastor that's antiquated and out of date and obscurantist. That's their favorite word. But she said, I was reading in the Bible today, and the Bible says that I, as a Christian, know more than all my teachers. Now, she got a hold of something. Now, I'm not saying this so that you'll go around popping buttons off your vest. I'm saying to you that you have to understand that when you're born again, you not only come into a new dimension of life, you come into a new dimension of intellectual awareness. And you partake of a transcendental knowledge that the natural man, no PhD can plug in to transcendental information. That's why they fuss to find out how the world is made. They fuss to find out how it keeps going. They're fussing to find answers because they have not been opened up by the Spirit of God to hear through special revelation ultimate reality truth. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Now look, this says more than what I'm just saying. This says something else to you, that if you're going to walk in the revelation of the Word of God, you've got to be prepared to be considered by the unregenerate rationalist. You've got to be considered by him as foolish. In Los Angeles years ago, there was a guy famous for a sandwich board he carried up and down Vine Street. And when you walked toward him on the front of the sandwich board, it had this saying, I'm a fool for Christ's sake. And as he walked by, you naturally turned around to see this nut. And he had something on the back, and it says, whose fool are you? See, let's settle it tonight. You're a fool whichever way you go. I'd rather be a fool for Christ's sake. I accept that. When I started out in the work of the Lord, my precious doting mother, God love her, I was her son, the minister. And along with that, somehow, I was her son, the encyclopedist. That every word I spoke was encyclopedic and insightful and enlightening. And I started to believe her PR. And early on, a man came to me one day and he said, Now, Baxter, you're an intelligent fellow. And I said, this guy's got discernment. You know, this fella has real insights. And I preened. You know, I'm basking under Mother's PR, and now this intelligent man has discerned that I'm some kind of a profundity. And then he went on, and he said, having affirmed my intelligence. He said, "Surely you don't believe that story about the fish swallowing the man?" And I said, yes, I do. And suddenly I knew that he was looking at the ultimate nincompoop of the universe. But it taught me something. I never fell for that again. Oh, it's been tried again and again by people who want to ingratiate their unbelief into your Christian awareness. But after that, when the first guy that ever come to me and I said, "Baxter, you're an intelligent man," I just looked right back at him and said, "You might as well start out one." Now, this is going to maybe sound strange to you, because in evangelical circles, we're always talking about getting men's souls saved. And I'm not sure half the time if we know what a soul is. We haven't probed sufficiently into biblical psychology to come up with a lot of clear definitions. And then we've got this dichotomy that's also prominent in Pentecost between the head and the heart. Somebody says, "You got it in your head, get it into your heart." You can't have it in your head if it's not in your heart, because your head's your heart and your heart's your head. Jesus said, "For out of the heart of man proceedeth," and the very first item is evil thoughts. Well, you say, "I don't think with my heart." Apparently Jesus thinks you do. Heart is the comprehensive psychological word in the Bible that comprehends the entire apparatus of your God-given rationality. It is your capacity to take in data, pigeonhole it, draw it out, correlate it, make judgments from it, come up with theories and viewpoints. You are a magnificent creature. And how you operate in there, in the whole area of your rationality, your judgment, your motivation, your attitudes, that's your heart. It's the whole godlike part of you inside. What a lot of people mean is, you understand something, but you've got to make it work. Well, that's different. But don't give it some spatial, biological, anthropological identification as something's up here and something's in here. Because the heart stands as an analogy for what keeps you rationally alive. It's your whole internal rational operation. And it's what gives you motivation, and it what gives you direction. For as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And the very first word of approach to the sinner, and I'm not talking about the Godward side now, I'm talking about my side. When I'm talking to a man, what is the first word that I say to him? I say, "Repent." That's an intellectual word. It's the Greek word metanoia. Change your mind. What do men need saved? You say they need their soul saved. Well, would you just for a moment accept mind as a synonym of soul? It's not totally adequate, but would you accept it? And would you understand that what a sinner needs saved is his mind? He needs to start to think differently. He needs to think differently about himself and about his destiny and about God and about creation and about redemption and about Christ. He's got to think differently. His whole thought life is all screwed up because he's been walking in darkness all his life. His whole philosophy is warped and twisted by his lostness. And now you come with a glorious light of revelation. I've watched some of these evangelicals who say, "You shouldn't preach to people's minds, preach to their hearts." And so they get all mucky and sentimental and emotional and weepy, and they're constantly trying to get you to emote. Well, emotion is the gasoline that makes your mind decide. But emotion is not the stuff of conversion. We preach the gospel. Now, if men would be better with their heads cut off, and that seems to be the inference of some people, don't preach to the head, brother, preach to the heart. Well, then what's the use of me saying repent? Because I'm talking to your head. You say, heart, do you know what he just said? No, this is ludicrous. It's a reductio ad absurdum. I'm saying that you have to address a man's mind, because as the Holy Spirit works on him, the first thing he's going to say is, hey, I've changed my mind. I'm a sinner, lost and undone. I need Christ. I need to know God. I need to start to feed on ultimate reality out of this. I've been all wrong. My mind's been wrong. Why are you brothers teaching students right thoughts? Why do we do this? There's a battle of the minds going on. And this is what concerns me with a lot of superficial evangelicalism, that they're interested in making people emotionally happy and socially comfortable, and just be sure that they have as good a time in church as they'd have if they didn't come to church. The church is not a substitute for the golf course. The church is where you come into the sacred congregation of the divinely instructed, where you come in to discuss things with the mind of Christ. Well, I'm going far afield here. The fallen mind must be saved through repentance, faith, and obedience, and so renewed to be able to commune with God through His Word and His Spirit. As a man thinketh, what? As a man what? What? So is he, as a man thinketh. Then how I think is of basic importance. And so we preach and we teach. Are we just doing it to stir people up and give them goosebumps and make them feel happy? Or are we saying to each other, we have been victimized by fallen thinking. We have been victimized by the philosophies of lostness. And we must open these minds that God has renewed. The first thing God does when He saves a man and quickens him into life, He renews his mind. If you figure the mind isn't important in the winning of souls, why don't you go and preach revival meetings and mental institutions? Well, there's three people understood that. Ultimate rationality is only attainable with the inclusion of the God factor. I think what I really want to say to you, and especially you young people and you young men that are pressing on in the ministry, I want you to understand that God protects you against the sneering snobbery of unregenerate rationality, and that you have to be prepared to let them think you a fool while you're having just one whale of a time ranging through the wide expanses of Revelation. Enjoy your Bible. Enjoy the Word of God. Enjoy theology. Enjoy it. Start out being a fool. And you won't have to be embarrassed into acknowledging it. Now I want to move into the question of continuity, discontinuity. That may not mean much to you, but that's a vibrant thing in theological thinking. And it runs something like this. What happened at the advent of Christ? What took place? From Adam to John the Baptist, we have things happening and recorded for us in the Bible, to which we've attached a name that I think is useful. We call it the history of salvation. Don't expect the Bible to deal with a whole lot of things. The Bible is simply the history of salvation. It's the history of God's divine acts from the beginning of time. And so we start in Genesis, and we make our way through the Garden of Eden and the fall, and we walk on through the history of the patriarchs, and we come to Abram and a new departure, and Abraham leaves Ur of the Chaldees and starts for his long trip to the promised land, but he can't get in right away because the cup of the Amorites is not yet full, and God has to wait until their cup is full before he can send Abraham's seed in to accomplish a police action and kick those tenants out of the land and take it over and restore it and make it an evangelistic center. And we walk through that, and then we see the failure of Israel, and we see the emergence of judges and kings, and then we see prophets are sent from God as prosecuting attorneys to talk to Israel about broken covenants, and then we see the glory of God in Ezekiel as Ezekiel sees the apostasy of Israel having set in, and he tells in his writing about seeing the glory leaving the temple. And he said he watched the glory, and it went up, and it hovered over the wall. And it looked back poignantly and pathetically at the temple where it was really intended to live. But now it's going back to heaven where it's welcome. And for 400 years, there's no prophetic voice in Israel. And for 400 years, there's no glory in the ark. The glory's gone back 400 barren years. And then one day, as this strange man comes walking out of the wilderness and wades his way into the dirty, muddy waters of the Jordan and stands there knee-deep, and he looks out at the supernaturally accumulated crowd, and he said, "The time is at hand." Even then, it had happened. What had happened? The glory that had left in Ezekiel's day hovered over the temple, poignantly looking back at Israel. Have you ever thought about Jesus standing over Jerusalem as he said with tears, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft would I have gathered you?" Have you ever thought of that term, "how oft"? Century after century after century. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Amos, Zechariah, Malachi, Hosea. How century after century God wore his loving heart on his sleeve and moved back to his beloved nation. He pled with him. He said, "What have I done to you that you turned on me? When I found you, you were lying in your blood. Some mother had taken you from her womb with her own bare hands and didn't want you and left you lying on the road. You hadn't been washed. The birth fluids were crusted on your body when I found you." Oh, listen to the heart of God as he pleads with Israel. He said, "I picked you up off the road, and I washed you, and I salted you, and I swaddled you, and I put you in the care of priests and prophets and kings, and I waited till you grew up, and you became a beautiful young woman, and I courted you. I courted you and I took your hand in marriage. Why are you doing this to me? I have loved you since the day I found you lying there, a helpless, frightening looking little bundle of life struggling. And I washed you and I waited for you and I wooed you and I won you. And I've given you everything you wanted. You've had the most beautiful clothes, the most beautiful diamonds and gems. I have blessed you." And you hear his heartbreak again and again And Jesus gathers that all up as he stands at the final point of Israel's apostasy, and he says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft would I have gathered you as a hen gathers her brood, you would not. And now the kingdom is taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof." But in the quietness of history, an angel appears to a little virgin girl. And that little virgin becomes pregnant with child of the Holy Spirit. And that glory that had in Ezekiel's day spun off, paused at the top of the wall, and then gone back to heaven is now back again. And the first natal cry of the baby Jesus, as he came from the womb, was the return of the glory of God, not this time to dwell in Herod's temple, but this time to dwell in the temple of the body of the Son of God. The glory is back. Now, if the government is taken from them and given to somebody else, that's a change. What all changed? And this is where, for you ministers, I need to say something to you. There are several kinds of interpretation of the Bible, and I haven't time to go into it all. But some of it is very wooden. It's very flat. And it runs like this. There's only one covenant and two administrations of it. That is not true. The Bible says the new covenant is not like the old one. It's built on better promises. It's built on better sacrifice. Everything's better about the new one. Sevenfold better, according to the book of Hebrews. You don't interpret the Bible like a flat surface. You interpret the Bible like a ramp. And from Genesis, it starts to gradually rise and rise from Alpha to Omega, and the Omega is at the top of the ramp. So that when you come to the crisis of Christ's advent into the world in the incarnation, the impeccable life, the vicarious death, the victorious resurrection, the question now is, what difference has that made? Made a tremendous difference. The whole ceremonial law is fulfilled in Christ. We don't kill lambs and turtle doves and goats anymore. Why? Because the Lamb of God died once for all, the just for the unjust. The whole ceremonial thing, the priesthood was discontinued. And the very nature of the priesthood was changed from an Aaronic priesthood to a Melchizedekan priesthood. Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, not even after the order of Aaron. Tremendous changes. But you've got to be careful that you don't get caught in a wooden hermeneutic. A lot of things change. And something I'd hoped I'd have time to talk to you about. The whole ethical base changed. I have a teaching I wanted to give if I had time on the Holy Spirit and New Covenant ethics. What stops and what comes through? Now, if you say this is new, they're going to charge you with Marcionism. They're going to say you don't believe in the Old Testament. I believe in the Old Testament, but I believe that a lot of the Old Testament was preparatory for the new, and that it was fulfilled in Christ, and it's now in a totally different form. The Passover is now the Eucharist. There's so much misinterpretation about the Old Testament. The Old Testament's not about Israel. You remember when Jesus rose from the dead and even his own disciples didn't believe he was risen? Because they hadn't heard him. He said, "I'm going to rise." They didn't hear that. Jesus, it says in Matthew that from this time forward, Jesus began to tell his disciples how he must go up to Jerusalem and suffer at the hands of the scribes and Pharisees and be crucified and rise the third day. And they didn't hear rise the third day. When he got to crucify, Peter got all hot and moved over and grabbed Jesus by the arm and he said, "This shall not be to you, Master." No, that isn't the way he said it. He said, "This shall not be to you." What was he doing? He was appealing to Christ's self-sympathy. He was appealing to Christ's self-pity. This was one of the greatest tests Jesus ever had. What had Jesus ever done but good for the people? Jesus had healed their sick. He preached to their poor. He fed their multitudes. He'd never done anybody any wrong. And what Peter is saying is, you don't deserve to die. You're too good to die. And Jesus knew the subtlety and the power of that temptation. And he whirled on Peter and he said, "Get thou behind me, Satan, for thou savorest the things that be of Satan and not of God." Peter didn't hear it. When Jesus died, the disciples all fled. I have a sermon that I preach on women, because there's something about a woman that is courageous and tough. And when Joseph of Arimathea got permission to take the body and bury it in his fresh tomb, the women who loved Jesus had followed him, cleaned his sandals, washed his feet, mended his robe, whatever. They followed Joseph of Arimathea and the body and left themselves wide open. Where are the brave men disciples? Let's bow our heads, fellas. The women followed him. They didn't care. They loved him. If he's dead, they want to die. And they followed him, and they watched Joseph put him in the tomb. And I can imagine that Joseph was a man, and he clumsily arranged the linen. And I can imagine the Marys and whoever else going in and saying, "Excuse Joseph, let's just fix this." And then the Bible says they went home to prepare spices. They were doing that out of loyalty, not out of revelation. They didn't think he was going to rise either, and so they went home and gathered spices to take back to embalm his memory. That's what we're doing all the time. We're embalming memories. God's an ongoing God. You don't embalm memories. Half of the religious stuff we got around today are monuments to the embalming of memories. Not enough life in them to breathe. God's going on. God forbid that if this ever becomes an embalmed memory. And so they went home and kept the Sabbath day. And it was a sad Sabbath. At the end of the Sabbath day, early in the morning, before the sun was up, when it was ceremonially all right for them to go, those women come out with their spices and they went to embalm the body of Jesus, and they got to the cave tomb and the stone was rolled away and Jesus was gone. And they're standing looking at each other in their perplexity, and two men. These two men keep popping up. I wonder who these two men were. Two men showed up and said, "He is not here, he is risen, even as he said." And they hurried back to the disciples and they said, "We've just been to the tomb and we took spices to anoint his body for burial and he's gone." And Peter looked at John disgustedly and said, "That's women for you." And then a sudden light came into Peter's eye. He said, John, you remember that day he scolded me? Remember the day he chewed me out? I've just remembered what he said." And Luke says, "Then they remembered." What did they remember? They remembered the finish of his statement. And old Peter jumped out of his chair and John was after him. Now John in his record is very modest. Peter got a head start, but John says the other disciple reached first. They remember. With the event of Jesus' death and resurrection, there came a crisis in the thinking of the disciples. But two of them had already left for home. It was an adventure that was over. They had followed Jesus around. They saw his miracles. They said, any day now, he's going to take off that humble cloak and he's going to have a suit of armor under there. And we're going to see the anointed king. We're going to see the Davidic fulfillment. And he's going to say, abracadabra, and 13 white horses are going to come and we're going to get on him and he's going to lead us to the governor and we're going to kick the governor out of his mansion and then it's on to Rome and we're going to take care of Caesar. But he died. He wasn't supposed to die. He was supposed to form an army. But he's dead. So two of them are going home to Emmaus. And they're walking along and saying, boy, we were sure fooled in that one. I was sure that... But weren't you sure, Cleopas, that any day he was going to flash out his mighty military power? And now he's gone and died. It's all over. And while they're walking along, a stranger joins them. And he listens to them as they talk, and he said, why are you fellows so downhearted? What's your trouble? You seem to be terribly down in the mouth. What's going on? And they stopped and looked at him incredulously, and they said, where have you been? Have you not heard about the awful thing that happened in Jerusalem? We are followers of Jesus of Nazareth, and we had hoped that he was the one that would have politically redeemed Israel, and he's dead. And it was a great adventure while it lasted, but we're going home. And Jesus gently said, oh, fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. And starting at the beginning of the Old Testament, he expounded the whole Old Testament about himself. What is the subject of the Old Testament? Jesus in type. What's the subject of the New Testament? Jesus in fulfillment. And don't drag that into this. An awful lot of people are living back there that should be living up here. Jesus is the subject of the Old Testament, in picture and in promise. The new fulfills the old and presents the reality pictured and promised in the old. Augustine said, the new is in the old concealed and the old is in the new revealed. Don't you drag through the new what belongs back there. Now, I could apply that to priesthood, just about everything, but I want to talk about the Holy Spirit now. Finish up. This also affects the Holy Spirit. Up until Christ ascended to the right hand of God, the titles for the Holy Spirit were the Holy Spirit of God. It was the Spirit of God. That was his title. With the resurrection, ascension, and enthronement of Christ, the Holy Spirit got a new name. And if you're going to understand the Holy Spirit's new name on this side of the Christ event, you're going to have to use that name. He's not just the Spirit of God now, but he's got a new name. Acts 16:7. So when they got as far up as Mysia, they made attempts to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. It's not now the Spirit of God. The whole New Testament now takes on the name of Christ. And the New Testament majors on Christology, while the Old Testament majors on theology. But when we come into the New Testament, Christ flavors everything. Romans 8, 9, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the what? Have the what? The Holy Spirit was never called the Spirit of Jesus or of Christ before the ascension. But now the Holy Spirit's got a new name. And the name that you and I must use. Galatians 4, 6. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. The Spirit of the Son, the Spirit of Jesus, the Spirit of Christ. Philippians 1, 19. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your salvation and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. The Spirit of Jesus Christ. Now, here's where I'm going to run risks. Are you listening? You ministers especially. I want to talk about the Spirit-Son tension. Now, I've said it to you several times in a very ordinary way that you can't jump over the Holy Spirit and get to the Son. The only way you can get to the Son is through the Holy Spirit, and the only way you can get to the Father is through the Holy Spirit and the Son. That is the order of the economic Trinity. That's the order of the universal approach to God. That's the way you got to do it. There's no other way to do it. You can't get to the Father any other way than that. You can't get to the Son any other way than that. That's the fixed law of the government of God. Now, that makes the Holy Spirit powerfully important. Join that person, will you? Now, I'm going to be open to lots of criticism because I haven't time to protect myself, but I want you to understand that I don't confuse the persons of the Trinity. When I talk about the Spirit-Son tension, it's going to sound at times as though I don't know the difference between their substance. I do. But I'm just saying that there's such a close relationship between them that you can't have one without t'other. Jesus, in the upper room discourse, that very solemn last time of instruction with His disciples before He goes to His passion, in John 14, 18, He said, I will not leave you comfortless. Now, He's just said to them, I've got to go away, but I'm going to send another comforter. So we've got that all clear now, logistically and situationally and spatially. We're clear, aren't we? Jesus is standing there in front of His disciples, and He said, I am going away, and I'm going away, and another comforter is going to come. Well, that's fairly straightforward. If He just left well enough alone, we'd have had no problem. But now He turns around and seems to muddy the water. Because He uses the very word for comforter, and He said, I will not leave you comfortless. We know, Lord. You told us that. You said, you're going to send the other comforter. But He said, hush, hear me out. I won't leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Oh, boy. Before you said that, Master, I had it all clear. You're going away. He, it, or whatever is going to come. Now, you're still going away, and He's going to come, but you're coming too? This is where it gets. You see, we don't have the choice of picking and choosing rationally what we're going to believe in the Bible. You've got to handle that verse. So when the Comforter came, who came? Oh, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. But something had transpired since the ascension, because now the Holy Spirit, Jesus is Lord of the Holy Spirit. And now Jesus is sending back the Holy Spirit as the Comforter, but in some very significant sense, He's coming back in that Spirit, so that when you receive the Spirit, you are existentially and experientially receiving Christ, and if any man receive not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. So whatever else I'm going to say to you, I'm just going to say to you flat out, you cannot play games with the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is the existential Jesus. Romans 8, 9 to 11. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Don't play games with that. And if Christ be in you, and so on, I won't take time to read it. 2 Corinthians 3:17, Bob. We talked a little about that today. 2 Corinthians 3:17. I'd suggest that you, I know you're jotting them down, but turn to it quickly. See, you can't pass this up. You can't make this fit your theology. You've got to make your theology embrace it. 2 Corinthians 3, 17. I'm going to read from the King James. How many got a King James? That's all us King James saints. Let's read it together. Come on. Now the Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And the Lord is that Spirit. Let's say, the Lord is that Spirit. Somebody said, I knew you were a heretic. I knew it from the first day I sat here. I knew you were in error. I knew it. You're not a good Trinitarian. I knew you were up to some kind of skull. Whoa, back off. Jesus said, it is expedient for you that I go away. Now, if you wanted to have an audience with Jesus in the days of his flesh, you had to stand in line. You can see the disciples standing outside of Jesus' tent. Come on, Peter, you're always in there. And you go on and on and on. Give us a chance. Peter! Come on. Lord, why does he take so long? What? Well, just a minute. I'll be out in a minute. Oh, I never get time with you. One day some Greeks came to Jesus' disciples and said, you fellows are disciples, we would see Jesus. So the disciples went in and said, Master, there's some Greeks out here and they want to see you. He said, take this word back to them, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But when it falls in the ground, he said, I'm no good to them right now. Tell them to come back after I've risen from the dead. He said, it's expedient for you that I go away. I don't have to stand outside the Holy Ghost tent and wait on you. I can't sleep at night. I just walk in and talk with him for a while. He's there all the time. The Holy Spirit, who was localized in the incarnate body of Jesus, is now universalized in the dispersion of his own blessed self. And in that dispersion, we all talk to Jesus the Spirit, or the Lord who is the Spirit. because it's now the Spirit of Christ, and He not only ministers to us, if I can say this carefully, He not only ministers to us the life of God, He ministers to us the life of the glorified humanity of Jesus Christ. And if I may say this, you're not just worshiping a naked spirit. You're worshiping the spirit of the Jesus who walked among us. First Corinthians 15:45, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Jesus Christ became the Lord of the Spirit, and by the Spirit He quickens us. By the Spirit He approaches us. The Lord and the Spirit function existentially as one, while their persons are kept substantially different. But having said that, you cannot know Jesus Christ apart from His Spirit. For if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, He is none of His. You can't jump over the Spirit and say, I know the Son. I don't know much about the Holy Spirit. You don't know much about the Holy Spirit. You don't know much about the Son. Second Corinthians 3:17. Let's zero on it now for a moment. Identifies Christ and the Spirit. An identification not in substance, but in Christian experience. We experience the exalted Christ as Spirit. Verse 17a is an existential, not a speculative statement. For Paul, Spirit is a functional concept and describes the means by which Christ is at work in the church. It's the dynamic presence of the Lordship of Jesus in the church. To ask about the Trinity and the personality of the Spirit is to raise questions which would never have entered Paul's head. It robs Pauline Christology of its fullness and life and throws his whole theology into confusion. The Spirit is for the Christians, above all, a reality of experience, and Christ is real and present only through the Spirit and as Spirit. Christ, as last Adam and second man, has come into such permanent and complete possession of the Spirit that the two are equated in their activity. The two are seen as one, as they've been made one in the eschatological work of giving life to the church. We may say not only that at Pentecost Christ pours out on the church the gift of the Spirit, but also that at Pentecost is Christ's personal coming to the church as the life-giving Spirit. The Spirit of Pentecost is the resurrection life of Christ, the life of the exalted Christ. Now, I've got stats here, and I'm not going to labor you with it because we've got more things to do tonight, but I want to say something to you. I follow the ministry of your bishop. He is not only known as a man who teaches doctrine, but he's known as a man who moves in the Spirit. When it comes right down to it, you people are here tonight because you've had an experience of the Spirit. What I can't understand is how Pentecostal charismatic people have enjoyed all the empowerments of the New Covenant Spirit and yet have not understood who He is. The Holy Spirit is the risen, glorified Jesus Christ come back to us in existential reality, and all the wonders and realities of the risen Son of Man in His glorified body at the right hand of God is mediated to us by the Holy Spirit. And when we walk in the Spirit, we are walking in the existential Christ. I hear what somebody's saying. He must make Jesus feel bad talking about the Holy Spirit. Don't be silly. It's Jesus who said to me, if you receive my spirit, you receive me. The man who demeans the spirit is the man who's demeaning Jesus. Some of the finest scholars in the world today are writing very simply that if they read the Bible honestly and straightforwardly, they have to admit that the early church worldwide was a charismatic community. The thing that made it what it was not a theological view they held about Christ, but the fact that they had received the Spirit of Christ in gifts, in guidance, in administration. Why are we so slow to credit the divine arrangement of the new covenant in the Holy Spirit, which has made us? There'd be no Chapel Hill church, there'd be no cathedral out there. You know, I'm trying to make a point. I'm desperate. And I can't do it because I take too long. Well, what makes Bishop Park significant? What makes Clarice and the rest, what makes this music significant? What's going on here? Oh, somebody said they're just well-trained, they're theological erudite. Baloney. There's a spirit here. We prayed for hundreds of years, breathed on us breath of God, and when he breathed on us, we ignored him. I say, come, Holy Spirit, and come freighted and laden with all the riches of Christ's exalted manhood. Come and move among us in gifts and operation. Inspire our preachers. Quicken our families. Come, Holy Spirit. Anoint our music. Help us to sing in the Spirit and walk a hotabas or hocho. Hey, glory to God! When Pentecost decided to go respectable, it lost its calling. I believe in decency and in order. But I believe that the life that is going to carry us on eschatologically to the ultimate realization of the kingdom of God in the earth is going to be the zeal of the Lord of hosts, which is another name for the Holy Spirit. The more possessed of, the more walking in, the more praying in, the more ministering in the Holy Spirit that there is among us, the more Christ gets excited at the right hand of God. Who is this that is moving among us? It is the Lord, the Spirit. We're not doing any disservice to Jesus when we make much of the Spirit, because the Lord is the Spirit. You are honoring Him. You are blessing Him. You are giving Him joy when you walk in the Spirit, for that Spirit is the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of His Son in you, crying, Abba, Father.